If you would now please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be reading almost the whole chapter this morning. And when you're there, you can stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as you can see, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts today. Hopefully this book has blessed you as it has, as much as it has myself. Thank you, Addison, for that reading. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help. Our great God, we are thankful for today. We're thankful for the reading of Scripture, for the opportunity to confess sin, the opportunity to sing and to pray, and now to hear from you. Lord, as we always pray, make Christ our final portion, our everlasting joy, our eternal peace. May he be our portion today as we see him by faith, and encourage our faith today to be bold for Jesus in our time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us today a remarkable account of Christians being bold for Jesus. I hope you got the sense of that as you read the narrative and the account here. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, this chapter, and subsequent chapters after it, there's just a sense of joy, a sense of fervor that perhaps maybe courses through your faith. I hope it's true for you. I know studying all week, I think I want this text to be so true of my life. So often I'm filled with fear and not boldness. And so this chapter is such a great stirring, I hope, for you and for this church to be bold as these Christians were here in Acts chapter 4. So what I want to do today, I just want to walk through the narrative for the first several minutes, or maybe a little bit more than several, but we'll get through the narrative kind of verse by verse or section by section. And then there's an outline in your liturgy if you want to use that for your notes, or if you have your personal notebook, that's fine as well. But on page 9 of your liturgy, that's going to be the outline for our application section. I'm midway through the message, okay? I want to talk today about, when we get there, cherishing our exclusive and precious Christ. Second, I want to address with you recognizing God's sovereignty over the nations. And third, in that portion of application, praying for a filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what I hope to cover today after we do our Bible study of the narrative itself. Fair enough? All right, here we go. Verses 1 to 4. And as they were speaking in to the people, so this is Peter and John. The context is chapter 3. It's 2 weeks ago. Peter and John are in the temple, and they're preaching the gospel. These bold, courageous Christians. They got some gusto, and they're preaching the gospel in the temple. And the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And what do? They arrest them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And Luke adds this wonderful, remarkable comment that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men, so not counting women and children, came to about 5,000. So the church is growing. We saw that in chapter 2, it's 3,000. Now after this point, it's 5,000. And one of the things, if I can just stop briefly for a moment, one of the things that jumps out to me first is how the word generates conflict. It was true then. It's true today. The religious elite do not like these two Christians preaching the gospel. And so they arrest them. That may seem foreign to us, but it was a reality in the first century. And believe it or not, it remains a reality for many of our brothers and sisters today. Public proclamation of the gospel, that's going to create conflict. And it does here, and it always will. The second thing that jumps out to me is how the word generates conversions. So it does two things. Always conflict, but there's also conversions. We're told in verse 4, look at it. Luke tells us that many of those who had heard the word believed. So Peter and John are incarcerated. for being bold for Jesus, and that then leads to the salvation of many. So telling the truth of the gospel is never wasted, is it? It's never wasted. Isaiah pictures it like rain and snow falling from the heavens, lands on the ground, and it sprouts up what it needs to sprout up. So telling the truth of the gospel to yourself or to others or your children is never wasted. Sometimes it will create conflict. Other times it will create conversions. Praise be to God. Verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and, for good measure, I suppose, all who were of the high priestly family. So these names should look and sound familiar to you. These are the same people. If you know your Bible, and if you don't, that's fine. We welcome you. These are the same people who apprehended, tried, and condemned our Lord. Matthew 26, John 11, we don't have time to turn there, but these are the same men. They are known, as the scripture teaches, as the Sanhedrin, the religious elite. Okay? That's who these guys are. And I don't know about you, but as I read the narrative, I think in my mind, you have to wonder, I think at this point, what exactly Peter and John were thinking at this point. We can read a little bit into the text. We don't want to do that too much, obviously, but I think there are humans like you and me. They got to be thinking to themselves, I know these guys, and these guys don't mess around. You do something they don't like, you might be crucified for it. So that's the text, or that's the scene Peter and John find themselves in. So put yourself where these two men are. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. You remember, hopefully 2 weeks ago, they healed a crippled man. Okay? And so these guys are going to ask about, by what power or by what name did you do this? So these guys want to know, how did you heal this man? That's what they're asking. He was crippled. We saw him day after day laying on the ground right under beautiful gate. And now today he's walking all around among us. So what's going on? How did this man get healed? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you. So Peter's not playing around either. And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So he's quoting Psalm 118. And he says to these religious elite, you're on the wrong end of things. And then Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter just lays the wood to this guy. He says to these guys, you want to know by what name this crippled is healed? Is that what you want to know? And Peter says, by the name of Jesus. And I think at that point, you could probably hear a pin drop at this junction of the story. These guys are thinking, Jesus of Nazareth? I thought we got rid of him. Peter's saying, no, he's alive. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. He's alive more than ever. And it's by him, Christ, not by our own piety and power, chapter 3, not us, but by the name of Jesus, this man is healed. I mean, don't you just want to take Peter's boldness and say, I want some of that? Oh, and by the way, Peter says, there's no salvation in anyone else. Salvation is found only in the man you killed, the man Christ Jesus, risen from the grave. Well, again, probably quite silent at this point. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I wonder what Luke was, well, you know what he was thinking when he wrote the word boldness there, you know? That's probably an understatement. And perceived that they were uneducated common men. That doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It means they just didn't have any formal theological training. Sometimes if you talk to people about the, you know, who aren't Christians, non-believers, and they, oh, these apostles were uneducated common men. They didn't know what they were doing. No, it just means that they didn't have any formal theological training. And they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred to one another, saying, what shall we do to these men? A notable sign has been performed them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more anyone in this name. So they called them, that is Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And I want you to stop right there. And I want you to, again, put yourself in the shoes of Peter and John. This is the moment of truth for these men. And it may come a moment of truth in your life. Maybe this week, maybe next year, at some point. But there's these two groups. I want to talk about Christ. I don't want you to talk about Christ. And these two men have a decision to make. Because, you remember, in chapter 1, verse 8, just days earlier, these two men were commissioned by the Lord himself, the risen Jesus himself. And what did he say to these two men? What does he say to you? You're my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all over the world. That's what you are. And that runs in conflict with these men here. These guys now are telling, these two Christians are telling you, who actually have the power to harm you. They know it. Peter and John know it. And they are ordering you. They are warning you. You better be quiet when it comes to this Jesus thing. There's the scene. Maybe it's happened in your life already. Maybe it will soon. And the question I think Luke poses to you and I today is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? We heard last week what Patrick Hamilton did, right? That early Scottish reformer. Hey, Patrick Hamilton, we need you to stop preaching the gospel in Scotland. And Hamilton said, no thanks. And so he endured 6 hours of scorching, flesh-consuming flames. And he endured and arrived at his rest in Jesus. What are you going to do? Well, let's see what Peter and John do. Verse 19. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Don't you just love that? Peter and John, they're undaunted, unafraid. And they look at these men who have the authority and power to cut off their heads. And they say to these men, "Whatever you need to do to us, you decide. Go right ahead. But we are not going to stop speaking about Christ." I read that text and I think, I want a spirit like that. Don't you? I want a type of spirit in my soul to sweep across my life and the life of this church, young, middle, old. Whatever you need to do to me, you decide. But I'm speaking about Christ. It does not matter. Verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So there's more threats, but they're eventually released. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So Peter and John go to the church. The text says there in verse 23, they go to their friends. It literally says to their own. To their own. That's how Luke describes the church. I'm with my own people. I'm with my own. I'm with my friends. Don't you love that? They go to their own. Verse 24 to 30, I want to just end with this, and then we'll get to these application points. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?" He's quoting Psalm 2. "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The first thing the church does when she is threatened is pray. She does not complain about the world she lives in, at least to one another, in an ungodly way. And she is not surprised. The church prays, and their prayer has two thrusts. One, the first thrust, they declare what God is. Look at it. Verse 24, "You are the sovereign Lord who made all things. They're telling God, not because God needs to know, but because at this point their hearts need to know. You're the sovereign God. My life is in your hands. The seas are in your hands. The heavens are in your hands. And this entire earth and everything in them. It's all by your power and sovereignty. So they declare what God is. And secondly, they declare what they need. Verse 29. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They declare what God is, and they declare to him, Lord, I need boldness. I fear man. I'm scared. I'm afraid of what might happen, what they think, what they might do. So grant to us, they pray, boldness. I want to speak. I know it's the right thing to do, but my tongue is tied. Help me, God. Read verse 31, lastly. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers their prayer. Help us, God, to be bold for Jesus. And God says, here you go. Boldness. Go out and do it. Well, that's the Bible study. That's what the text is about. I want for the remaining of our time, and I'm going to try to do this relatively quickly. I want to cover these three points of application. One, we'll call these reservoirs of boldness, okay? If you're like me, you need reservoirs of boldness. I'm not bold for Christ. I mean, in this room I am, but who cares? I need a reservoir. I need multiple reservoirs of boldness, okay? So I'm going to call these that. And the first reservoir that we need in order to be bold is cherishing our exclusive and precious Christ. Would you turn to verse 12? This memorable statement, there's salvation and no one else, Peter says. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So you and I, we live, I know you know this, though this is plain, live in a world of tolerance and pluralism. And few truths, I think, at least from my experience, few truths taste as sour as what this text teaches. That Jesus is the only way to God. Or as Peter says in verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. One name? For 8 billion people? What? One name. Let me get this right. For 7,000 people groups? Really? Claiming no other name may sound fine from this pulpit and in your small group. But try it at your neighbor's dinner table. And let's see how quickly you cherish that claim. So I don't know about you, but I need help, right? I'm weak and I fear. Maybe you're like me, maybe you're not, but I need help. And I think this is at least one point of help. And I get this from Scott Hubbard, editor at Desiring God. He says, quote, by all just reckonings, we ought to live in a world with no name. I read that first statement and I thought, that's absolutely right. We ought to walk east of Eden with no promise of a coming serpent crusher. We ought to toil under Pharaoh with no outstretched arm to rescue. Why do we think that God ought to save us? At this point, I'm thinking, yep, you're right. Why do we think that heaven and not hell is humanity's default destination? We ought to live in a world without a name to save. And yet, what has God done? He's given us a name for 8 billion people. One name. And that name is for everyone under heaven. And his name is Jesus. And he is the only one that can save. And you can, if you want, nurture offense or be embarrassed about God giving only one name. Or you can thank God for that name and cherish that name in your soul and join God in spreading that name around this globe wherever it is not sung. And here is my encouragement to us. If you join God in this endeavor, you join a mission that cannot fail. Do you love that? Malachi 1:11, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. So Jesus meets the sunrise and he says goodbye to it. He's the name. His name will be great in Zambia and in New Zealand, in India and Iceland, in China and Colombia. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And oh, how glorious that name is. So wait, we cherish this exclusive and precious Christ. Second reservoir. And you and I seeking to be bold is recognizing God's sovereignty over the nations. Verse 27. They're praying. And they say, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It seems to me that one of the truths the apostles lean on in their endeavor to be bold is the mighty and colossal truth that whatever comes your way, comes your way. Yes, through people, but ultimately from God. And therefore, if you, like the apostles, are going to be bold for Jesus, you must prize, you must value, you must savor that truth as well. That there is nothing anyone can do to you more than what God permits in his fatherly loving care. The story is told of the early church father, John Chrysostom. His dates are 347 to 407. He was on trial at one point of his life for being a Christian before the Byzantine Empress. And the Empress says to Chrysostom, well, we will banish you, To which Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my Father's home." "Well, we'll execute you then," said the empress. "You can't. My life is hid with Christ. We will dispose of you and your home and your goods." Chrysostom replies, "You cannot. I don't have any. All my treasure's in heaven." All right? "Well then," she says, "we'll put you in solitary confinement." Chrysostom replies, "You cannot." "Why?" "I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me from." And so Chrysostom says, "I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." People of the living God, we have nothing to fear from those who rage against the church and Jesus. The psalmist says, "This I know, that God is for me." Did you hear his urgency in that? "This I know, that God is for me. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That's why the apostle Paul says, "Who will separate me from the love of Christ? Tribulation and distress and persecution, famine. Is there anything in all the world," Paul says, "that can separate me from the love of God in Christ?" "Nope," he says. "And all these things, you, beloved, you are more than conquerors through him who loves us." May it be so in your life. So one reservoir is recognizing God's sovereignty over the nations, cherishing our exclusive and precious Christ. And third and lastly, I will end with this, praying for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Twice in this text, we are told that the Holy Spirit filled someone. Did you catch that? Or some people in verse 8. Would you look at verse 8? We are told that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit right before he just lays the wood on these guys. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, speaking about the church, we are told that the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about these two occurrences is that each filling is marked by boldness, okay? So look at verse 31. They prayed, place shakes, and they were filled, there's our word, with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with what? Thank you. Boldness. That's verse 31. So filling and boldness. Okay, we go to verse 8 now. Peter, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Drop down to verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. My point is there's a connection or a link between boldness and being filled with the Spirit. Okay? And we're talking not about the initial filling of the Spirit at conversion, okay? But an ongoing filling of God's presence in your life as a Christian. Boldness is not the only result of being filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, you get it. Nonetheless, boldness is a result of being filled, which means if you want to see the Word of God go out from us, from you with clarity and power, you need to pray for God's filling or His Spirit to fill you. Gifting, seminary, tracks, experience are all well and good, but your utmost need is the very activity of God Himself upon your life. His presence to drain you from yourself, self-sufficiency, what you think you know, what you think you are, what you've done, what you haven't done, drain you, okay? And then fill you, God filling you with His presence and grace and power in your life. That's what you need. That's what I need. Less of Ryan, more of His Spirit. You live this way, church, you might go to jail. You might go to jail. That may be the case. Or you may see people converted. Probably both. There are no guarantees with God except for this. God has installed His crucified and exalted Son on the throne of heaven and earth. And all those who come to Him will have eternal life. Not one will be missing. Not one. That's your guarantee. Preach and speak with boldness. It's going to create conflict. There may be conversions. Who knows how long? But you and I don't have long. 70, 80 years maybe? For lucky? So I pray we get after it. Last comment here and then I'm done. I'm going to pray in just 30 seconds. Hang with verse 13. I know, I'm getting long. Verse 13. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They were astonished. And what does the text say? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. You want to know the key or the secret? I don't care what you want to say. What is it that we need ultimately to be bold in this day? You need to be with Jesus. You need to be with Jesus. And that aroma, oh, that beautiful Savior will rub off on you, and you're going to be an aroma to some, to life. And guess what? To some, you're going to be an aroma to death. Be with Jesus. Draw from the reservoirs of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I feel so weak. We feel so small, so cornered at times. Yet you took 12 weak, fearful men. And the church now covers the globe almost. 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 May you raise up servants like Peter and John from this church. You know their names. I don't know their names. May it be all of us, at least in Denver, to speak boldly for Jesus. And maybe you send some of us across the world to reach these 7,000 people groups with only name that can save. In Christ's name, amen.